We all recognize names, famous names through history. We recognize names like Lizzie Borden, brings particular thoughts to our minds. We recognize names like Adolf Hitler. We recognize names like Napoleon Bonaparte. On the other hand, we recognize names like Clara Barton, like Eleanor Roosevelt, like Abraham Lincoln, like Winston Churchill. Each of these names brings certain thoughts to our mind. As we look to the scriptures this evening, I want us to keep these things in mind and ask ourselves, what kind of an impact are we making with our name? We should be, like Paul, making a positive impact. We should be walking in a manner that is pleasing to God, regardless of the response that we get from mankind. Sometimes our positive influence or our positive impact will be met with joy. As Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And you became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. But again, sometimes positive impact is met with sorrow, as when Paul had to rebuke those in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, when he tells them, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Did it mean that they didn't know who God was? No, of course not. He was talking to Christians here, wasn't he? Okay? But they did not have the understanding of God's word in a manner that would allow them to apply it to their lives. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, again, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Paul had preached the crucified Christ at Galatia, but they had been bewitched, he says here. Right? They no longer believed. Right? And many other such scriptures. Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Okay. But again, going even further, sometimes a positive impact has explosive negative results. As we read in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 19. "In Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand up straight on your feet.' And he leapt and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Laconian language, 'The gods have come down to us in likeness of men.' And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men in the same manner as you, and preach to you that ye should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all the things in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to... You know what? I've got the wrong chapter and verse here, don't I? I apologize. I'm not sure where that came from. What happens? I am sorry. When Paul was preaching in Lystra and was taken outside the city and stoned and left for dead because of his preaching the truth. I apologize. I got the wrong scripture here somewhere. I'm sorry. But the point that we're trying to get to in the lesson here is that this afternoon we want to deal with looking at the lives of some of the people who have gone before us and asking the question of ourselves, when we are gone, what are people going to say about us? What is it that people are going to say about you when you're gone from this earth? Do you care? You certainly should care. A few other names, this time from the scriptures, that we want to talk about. What kind of things do these names bring to your mind? What if I say Judas? Is that the image that you want to be remembered by? What about Jezebel? There's another name that none of us would want to be remembered as. Or Pharaoh with his stubbornness. And here it is. 3,000 and 4,000 years after some of these people lived, but their names live on, don't they? Another one that I want to spend a little bit more time at and looking at some of the scriptures about him is a man by the name of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was one of the sons of Samuel. Of Solomon. Thank you. Jeroboam was one of the sons of Solomon. But he was chosen by Ahijah to rule over the 10 tribes of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 26, chapter 11, verse 26, Solomon's servant Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from Zerida, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow also rebelled against the king, and this is what caused him to rebel against the king. Solomon had built the Milo and repaired the damages to the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor, and Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over the labor force of the house of Joseph. Now it happened at the time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, met him on the way, and he had clothed him with a new garment, and the two were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the gods of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites." and have not walked in my ways to do what is right in my eyes and keep the statutes of my judgments as did his father David. However, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand because I have made him ruler for the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. Okay. He goes on to talk about taking the kingdom out of his hand. We know that 10 of the tribes went under Jeroboam. And the reason for it we find in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. When Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. So it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of the king Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came up and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he has put on us, and we will serve you." So he said to them, "Depart from me 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. But we look down just a little bit further in 1 Kings chapter 12, this time down at verse 12 and through 15. Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me the third day." The king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him, which was to lighten the burden, of course. In verse 14, he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. What happened? The kingdom was split as God had said it would be because of the evil that had been brought into the land by the wives that Solomon had deigned was appropriate for him to marry, who had brought in all of these gods of the nations around him. Verse 20 of 1 Kings chapter 12, "Now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and called him to the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only." What happened as a result of this split? We find that Jeroboam grew worse and worse. If we keep on reading down verses 26 through 33, we find out the fact that he made offerings, feasts, set up altars to other gods, saying these were the gods that had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And beginning in chapter 14, we read on, finding out that Jeroboam even more turns his back on God. Verse 7 says, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and die in the city. And the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field, for the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Think about this. An innocent child is the only one who won't come to the end that God has pronounced on Jeroboam and his household. The dogs are going to eat those who die in the city. The birds are going to eat those who die in the countryside. That's the evil that had resulted from Jeroboam's being king. But this isn't the last we hear about Jeroboam, is it? His word, his legacy has come down to us from this. But that wasn't the end. God used him as an example. In 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 3, surely I will take away the posterity of Baasha and the posterity of his house, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Jeroboam is used as an example to Baasha and his house. Jeroboam is used as an example to another king, a man by the name of Omri. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 26, he walked in the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Again, in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 22, speaking of Ahab, or speaking to Ahab. He says, I will make your house, here it is again, like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provided me, you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. Once again, this man's name is used as a derogatory term, as those who fly up in the face of God. Another one is Ahaziah in 1 Kings 22, and this time down at verse 52. We're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. And the last one that I want to use here, he's used a couple more times, but the last one that I want to look at is Jehoram. In 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 3, nevertheless, he perished in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Certainly not somebody that we would want people to think of us as, is it? Used throughout the history of God's people as an example of one whom you do not want to emulate. Of one who is condemned for causing God's people to sin. But then we look at the other side. We see some faithful legacies. We see Noah built an ark when no one had ever seen rain before. But God directed him to do it, and he did it. Enoch. There's an example for all of us to look to. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. Abraham, the one who was faithful to God, who left his homeland to travel to a place that God would show him, had no idea where he was going, but followed God's word. And because of his faithfulness, is known as the father of nations, is known as the one through whom the Messiah would come. David, who's spoken of as a man after God's own heart, and one that you knew we'd get to, and that is the Christ. 2,000 years since Christ walked this earth, and he has affected more lives than any other single person has ever lived. Christ's birth, of course, tells us a lot about him. Somewhere between 600 and 700 years before Christ came, Isaiah prophesied of him that he would be born of a virgin and that his name would be Emmanuel, that is, God with us. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And again in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the fact that he would come from the lineage of David. He said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. These things are confirmed for us in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Won't take the time to read those here. You all know them, and I encourage you at your leisure to look at those. But even the location of his birth is prophesied in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. The place of his birth, everything about his birth is prophesied. But his life tells us a lot about him as well. In Luke chapter 26, 2 and verse 46, now when it was that after 3 days they found him, this is Jesus' parents, looking for him after they are on their way back from Jerusalem, says they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. His life was about learning at this point. But we find in verse 51 of that same chapter, when he went down with them and came to Nazareth, we're told he was subject to them, but his mother kept these things in her heart. He was subject to his parents. He was obedient to them while they had rule over him. We also find in verse 52 that he grew in favor with God and man. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. And we're told that he grew in favor with God and man. His life as a man said that he was godly. In John chapter 8 and verse 21, Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." Okay? I am the Son of God is what He is claiming here. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father has taught me, I speak these things. The Father that He is talking about here, of course, is not His earthly Father, but His heavenly Father. He has done the things that His Father has taught Him. He is a godly man. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we learn, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross." Jesus, although he was God, was obedient to the Heavenly Father. He was humble. In John chapter 13, which we're not going to read the entire account again, but I encourage you to, as the disciples and Jesus are getting themselves ready to partake of the Passover feast, Jesus again humbles himself to take on, again, a servant's duty to wash his disciples' feet. That was a humble position. Very humble for the people of that time. Think about who the disciples were. Many of them were fishermen, right? Rough, low-life people, as people went at that time. And yet, they didn't consider themselves lowly enough to get down and wash another's feet. But Jesus, the Son of God, took on the form of a servant to perform this task. But we see in his life love and compassion. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, "When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." Jesus had compassion. Jesus took care of the needs that they had. Again, in Matthew 14 and verse 14, "When Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick." And again, in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32, "Now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, 'I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way.'" So again, we see another miracle of Jesus because of his compassion on the people. And finally, Matthew chapter 20, verse 34, "Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him." Jesus had love. Jesus had compassion on those who came to him, those who needed his help. Do we do the same? Or do we look the other way when there's work that could be done? And speaking of work, we look at his works. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, "Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." His work was serving others. Again, we see him helping those who were sick in Luke chapter 14 or 4 and verse 40 and Luke 6 and verse 19. An interesting passage here. The whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Jesus' works were to serve others, to help others. There were a lot of things that Jesus did. So many that John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 25 that if all of it was written down, the books couldn't contain it all. Because he worked to save mankind. Christ's obedience also says that he was godly. He fulfilled the law and the prophecies about him. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Again, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, we find out that the Christ knew that he was to suffer, that all things would be fulfilled, including the prophecies about him. It's talked about in Acts chapter 13 and verse 29, recounting about Christ. He says, "Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Jesus lived a perfect life and still died for the sins of mankind. The only reason that he is the perfect sacrifice is because he lived a sinless life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 20, he says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He is our high priest. He has been touched with our infirmities, and yet he did not sin, although he was tempted in all points as we are, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Jesus suffered for us. He left us an example, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Here is our example. In 1 John 3 and verse 5, John says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." Christ's death tells us something about him. Again, two more chapters that I'll leave for you to read. Psalm chapter 22 and Isaiah chapter 53. But the passage that I want to look at is Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54. It said, "So when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.'" There was no doubt in this man's mind that the one that he had been chiefly responsible for putting to death, as far as leading those soldiers who actually crucified him, understood this to be the Son of God. if you have looked at the scriptures, if you've looked and seen the prophecies about him, there's no doubt that this is the one who is prophesied about. His life, his birth, his life, and his death were prophesied. And there can be no question. But his resurrection tells us a lot about him also, doesn't it? In Psalm chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also rests in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. This was foretold 1,000 years before Christ. Peter, as we mentioned, was a fisherman. He wasn't a scholar. And yet, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter, in Acts chapter 22, tells those present that what was written back here in the Psalms was written concerning the Christ. Christ's ascension tells us something about him also. While he was talking with his disciples in Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, excuse me, he was taken up from among them. As they looked up and saw him leaving, we find that those who appeared to them said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus you have taken up, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." We find Paul referencing this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of God, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Is there a question in your mind that Jesus is who he claimed to be? It's hard for me to imagine that there's anyone here who doesn't believe these things. Christ's life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension give us hope. As he promised in John chapter 14, when he promised to prepare a place for us, that he is leaving, that the place that he has prepared for us is such that he will come again and receive us to himself, that where he is, there we may be also. The point of us gathering together on the first day of the week is that it is Christ's desire for us to remember his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. As we often is read at the Lord's table on Sunday morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, in recounting what Christ did at the Last Supper, in giving his disciples this unleavened bread and this fruit of the vine to remember his body and his blood until he comes again. When we gather together on the first day of the week, as we see the Christians did, as is recorded for us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when we give on the first day of the week, as Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, as the writers of history told us that the Christians in the first century did, And if you want references to those, I can give those to you. Men leave different legacies when they die. As we noted, men like Judas, women like Jezebel, men like Pharaoh and Jeroboam, other men, as we noticed, like Noah, Enoch, Abraham, and David. But Christ left a legacy that is unmatched by anyone in history. One of humility, one of love, of obedience, one of fulfillment of prophecy, one of sinlessness. In everything, every aspect of his life. The question that comes to you is, what will they say about you when you're gone? I hope you think seriously about this. Acts chapter 13 and 36 tells us, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption." He served God's purpose. Have you served God's purpose? Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Can it be said of you that you walked with God? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." Can it be said of us? Can it be said of you that you loved righteousness and hated iniquity? Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Can it be said of you that you walked in Christ? And finally, John chapter 4 and verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Can it be said of you that you worship God in spirit and in truth? Which includes remembering when and how he commanded us to do the things that we must do to serve him. What are people going to say about you when you're gone? Is it something that you're going to be proud of in the day of judgment? Or is it something that is going to cause you to shudder? What legacy are you leaving? If it's not one that it ought to be, then tonight is the opportunity to change that. Why not determine now, from this day forward, that the legacy I leave is going to be one that I can hold my head up on the day of judgment? If you're subject in any way to the gospel invitation, we encourage you to make your life right with Christ tonight while we stand and sing.